This morning we are in Joshua chapter 11, so if you'll flip there with me. We're continuing our series through Joshua. By far this has been an awesome study, hasn't it? We get to see God do some amazing things. We get to see Him fighting for Israel as He fights for us. So this morning, if the children haven't been dismissed yet, they can go to children's church. I don't want to forget that. Okay. It looks like they've already abandoned. So far through Joshua, we have seen Joshua succeed Moses as leader of Israel as well as the general. And he is the one that constantly is leading them into battle as he follows the Lord. And God promised to give Joshua victory as he remains obedient to what God had commanded in Joshua 1:7. And from that point forward, Joshua aimed to obey God. And in that, seeing the victories and some defeats along the way. They conquered Jericho by God causing the walls to fall flat, the army rushing in to take the city. And then Israel suffered defeat at Ai because Achan decided to keep for himself what God had claimed for himself, and thus brought sin into the camp of Israel. And with that, Joshua had to address the sin that was in their midst. And once he had addressed the sin, Israel was granted victory over Ai with another battle. And then Gibeon came in and tricked them into a treaty. And all because Joshua didn't seek the Lord first. And then Gibeon called on Israel for help. As the five kings built an alliance and started coming up against Gibeon to remove them from the picture so that they could defeat Israel. Because without Gibeon in the way, Israel would be an easier battle for them. So they thought. And then Israel arrives to find God fighting for the battle as they crest the hill after a midnight march of 4,000 feet. You ever climbed 4,000 feet? For me, being new, it wipes you out. But to march all night in darkness up a hill, up a mountain, and to come to the top and to see God causing the Amorites to be in total and complete confusion, running around, unaware of what's going on. God raining hail down on them. The artillery of heaven coming down on them. Israel and Gibeon protected the Amorites under the deluge of God's judgment. And then the longest day, as Joshua prays for more daylight to finish the battle, we see the creator of the universe bringing everything to a halt to accomplish his will. God is awesome, isn't he? He is great and powerful. He is omnipotent. And today, we come to an end to the war with the Canaanites. Because Israel has fought for Israel, or God has fought for Israel every step of the way, hasn't he? He hasn't left them to themselves. He's always called them to trust in Him and to follow Him and to obey what He's commanding. So today we finish the battle. And here's how the book is broken up. We're in the middle now. The first half of the book dealt with all of Israel coming to take the land. All the fighting. All the bloodshed. All of God's judgment on the Amorites because they refused to repent of their sin and trust in God. 400 years, and now the battle was coming to an end. And the rest of the book has to do with Israel taking the inhabitants of the land because that was what God had promised them so long ago. But this morning, I want to talk to you about staying the course. Because so far through Joshua, this becomes the major theme that we've seen. Is to stay the course. So the first thing I want to share with you this morning is the challenge of the enemy never changes. The challenge of the enemy never changes. Read with me starting in verse 1 of chapter 11. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshavath. I can't even pronounce some of these things. Can you imagine? And to the kings who were in the north in the hill country, and in Araba, south of Chimaroth. and in the lowlands and in the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is in the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Time out. I feel like we've already talked about this. Have we? Does this sound familiar to any of you? Look at Joshua chapter 10, 1 to 5. You'll end up with the same picture. The southern kingdoms made an alliance to come up against Israel. And now you have the northern kingdoms building an alliance to come against Israel. But this time they got horses and chariots, because the capital was in the north, at Hazor. Horses and chariots. See, they just had heard about all that God had done for Israel. They had heard of it all. But yet they still did not acknowledge the fact that God is God Almighty. They refused to believe all the stories of the escape from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan, the fall of Jericho, the fall of Ai, and the fall of the southern kingdom. They refused to believe that God was going to continue to do this. They only believed in themselves to accomplish the work. See, Joshua again launches a surprise attack on them. Follow with me in verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misphirath Maim and the valley of Mizpah in the east. And they struck them until no survivors were left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told them, and he hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. See, Joshua again launches this surprise attack, and he leaves no survivors. This seems to be a theme with Joshua, because he is following the commands of the Lord. And then he burns their chariots and hamstrings their horses. And the question is why would they do this? Why would God command Joshua to burn the chariots and hamstring the horses, to render them useless? These would be great additions to the cavalry and the artillery that Israel had in order to continue to occupy the land and to hold it. So why would God call them to render them useless? Well, if we look at Psalm 20, verse 7, it says this. It says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." There was a reason why God commanded Joshua to do this. It was because he did not want Israel to become self-reliant and self-dependent upon their own means and their own abilities. He wanted them to continue to need him, because he was fighting for them. He was fighting for them. And here's the problem with the challenge, because the enemy never changes. His aim is to cause us to doubt God's character and to become self-sufficient in ourselves, in our own abilities, in our own skills, so that we don't need him. That is the enemy's goal, is to get us to a point where we don't need God. How dangerous is that? How dangerous is that? And we see this play out in Scripture. In Genesis 3:1, it said, "Did God really say you couldn't eat from the tree?" Causing what God commanded and brought it into question. To sow that seed of doubt. And in that moment, we all failed, didn't we? Eve ate. Adam ate. And then that became a part of our DNA, of who we are. In Job chapter 1, Satan was suggesting that Job worshipped God not for who he was in himself, but merely for what God had given him. Job had everything he had ever needed or wanted. He was living in prosperity. And the reason Satan attacks Job is because he tells God, the only reason he worships you is because you've given him everything he's ever wanted. So why would he want anything else? Until it's tested, isn't it? Listen to Satan's words as he answers the Lord in Job 1, 9 to 10. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Satan was declaring war. He wanted to fight God. Job really was just the means by which he was trying to attack the Lord. We get caught in the middle just as Job did. See, the enemy's assault on us is really an attack on the Lord because of his relationship with us. He created us in his image. So the attack on us is an attack on God. The enemy and his tactics never change. Look at Acts chapter 9, where Saul, on the road to Damascus, has this encounter with Jesus. He's blinded by the light of the Lord. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Here's the question. Was not Paul persecuting the Christians? Was he not putting them to death? So then why in this statement, when the Lord approaches Saul, says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Why? Because we are identified, because we are in relationship with him. We belong to him. We are his. So the enemy's attack never changes. We can have all the resources in the world like Job. And we can have this mission like Saul did of persecuting and wiping out the Christians because of his hate for Jesus. But if we ever grow to the point where we don't need God because of those resources that we have, we are in some serious spiritual danger. Amen? We never want to grow to the point where we don't need the Lord. This was something that I've been struggling with in my own walk with the Lord, because as a parent, I want my children to grow up to be independent, civil human beings. Right? Isn't that what we all want? We want them to become independent. And this has become a struggle as a parent for me, because I have a 5- and a 9-year-old who are constantly asking and needing things. They say they need things. They really want them. But then there's some serious needs that they have too. And the point where I say, no, you can do this yourself, has to become some sort of balance as a parent. Because I never want them to grow independent of me and not needing me. Why? Because I don't want them to grow up to be adults where they don't feel that they need the Lord either. Because the relationship that I'm modeling with my kids is eventually going to be how they grow up and they live in the Lord. Joshua cut me this week. I struggled with that even yesterday when we went shopping with him. We don't want to become independent of ourselves so much that we don't need God. We don't want to be in that spiritually dangerous place. So we don't need chariots and we don't need horses. What we need is the Lord. We need him alone, not what we have, not the things that we trust in. I had a gentleman come up to me after the first service, and he said, "It's funny that on every dollar bill we have, it says, 'In God we trust.' Because we're a nation where we challenge to be independent of ourselves and not needing anything. It's funny that even on our own money, it says, 'In God we trust.' But we still need the money, don't we?" How funny is that? What a challenge that is. So then there comes the second challenge, and that challenge is to remain faithful. It's to remain faithful. Look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 9. It said, Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. And he hamstrung the horses and he burned the chariots with fire. And then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all the kingdoms. And they struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of this king and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any city that stood on its mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoils of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. They left no one who breathed. And just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. See, the challenge is to remain faithful. Joshua remained faithful to what God had commanded him. And not only did God command Joshua to do it, but he supplied the means by which he was to accomplish it. He gave himself as the resource. Here's the problem, is that the pull of the believer is to give up the fight when we're weary, when we're worn. It's like, oh man, whatever, forget it. It's not even worth it anymore. Right? Have you ever been to that point where you're so worn, weary, that it's like, why am I even doing this? I've been there. And I know many of you have been there as well. Because sometimes the battle is hard. And the battle is not easy. And it takes all of our energy and our emotions and our ability to think it through. Because the tactics of the enemy are to wear us down to the point where our defenses are so weak that we want to just give up the fight. And in that moment, he's won. The challenge is to remain faithful. And here's the opportunity for us to show the greatness of God, even in the midst of the battle. I think we forget that. That the battle comes for us to show God's greatness. The battle is about him, it's not about us. Therefore, God is going to fight the battle as he fought it for Israel. But that does not mean that we just lay down and give up. Because it's our hearts that he's after. A.W. Pink, he's this Puritan commentator. One of my favorites. I found him when I was in college, when I was preaching a passage in Joshua in our preaching class, which was a lot, this is a lot better than that was at that point. But A.W. Pink said this. He said, but instead of suffering obstacles to hinder faith, they should be made a help to it, arguing, here is a grand opportunity for me to prove the sufficiency of my God. He never promises more than he's able to perform. His word never exceeds his power. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Amen, isn't it? Joshua's aim was to obey God's commands and to lead all of Israel to do the same at every turn. And in that, it showed the enemy that God is real and not to be mocked or trifled with. That what God says is what he means. That his word is true. And they still refuse to repent of their sin. It showed Israel that God can be trusted to keep his promises as they were about to realize the inheritance which God had promised them. They were at the doorway where all those that were preceded them were just looking off in the distance. And Israel was now standing at the gate. So here's the question. It's not if, it's when we falter. Does it mean that we're out of the race? By no means. Let me show you a couple of examples of people that have faltered in their faith through Scripture. We'll start with Peter. Probably the most well-known, most obvious, right? I'm sure that was probably one of the first ones that many of you thought of when I asked that question. Peter, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, said, "Lord, I will not. Everybody else might, but I won't." Not too far after that, what happens? "I never knew him." 3 times before the rooster crowed, just as Jesus had predicted, just as Jesus had told Peter it would happen, Peter faltered in his faith. And it was after Jesus was resurrected. Jesus was standing on the beach and Peter was out in a boat and he didn't even wait for the sails to be drawn. He jumps in the water and he's swimming to shore. It's a cool picture, isn't it? He saw Jesus and even knowing that he failed, he still wanted to be near him. Peter crawls up out of the water onto the beach and Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you unconditionally love me, Peter?" Peter replies, "Jesus, I love you like a brother." "Peter, feed my sheep." "Peter, do you unconditionally love me?" "Lord, you know that I love you. I phileo you. I brotherly love you." Then Peter, "Feed my sheep." 3 times. The 3rd time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you love me unconditionally? Will you die for me? Will you honor me? Will you live for me?" And in that moment, Peter's crushed a little bit. He says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And then Jesus says, "Peter, feed my sheep." In that moment, Jesus is taking Peter's failure and he's turning it around to show him that he is human and that he will always need him. "Peter, you will always need me. Follow me. Feed my sheep. Lead my people." Jesus restores Peter when he faltered. Another memorable one that came to mind for me was John Mark. This was a young kid who went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, and he ended up getting afraid when the persecution came, and he hightailed it home back on a boat back to Jerusalem. He's like, "Psh, this is not what I signed up for. I'm out of here. This is what you guys are doing. I'm going home." John Mark went home. The second missionary journey rolled around after Paul and Barnabas went back and reported about the first. And Barnabas said, "Hey, let's take John Mark with us." And Paul was like, "No way." The dude hightailed it home with his tail between his legs the last time because he couldn't handle it. And we're going to give him another opportunity to do that same thing and abandon us and leave us on the field? And it became this sharp disagreement, as Scripture puts it, between Paul and Barnabas. It was such a disagreement that Paul took Silas and went one way, and Barnabas and John Mark went another. That's how bad that went. And we find that in Acts 15:37. The funny thing is that later, Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:11, and he tells Timothy, "Bring John Mark with you because he's useful to me in the ministry." Time out. What happened? In one moment, Paul's saying that John Mark is useless for the ministry. And the next minute, he's saying, "Bring him with you. I need him. He's an encouragement to me." See, even though John Mark may have faltered in his faith and ran home with his tail between his legs, God still grew him. God was still at work in him and used that to grow him into a person that Paul later would say, "He's useful. Bring him with you." To remain faithful does not mean that we don't mess up from time to time. It doesn't mean that we're to do it perfectly. Even Joshua messed up. He didn't seek the counsel of the Lord before making the treaty with Gibeon. But God still turned that around. Gibeon became a part of Israel's history at that point. God turned one mistake and turned it into a blessing for Israel. And in that, not only Gibeon was grafted into the family line of Israel, but they didn't have to fight five individual battles. It became one fight against the five kings of the south. And Joshua saw an opportunity in that, and God used it for that. Because God delivered the victory by showing grace to Gibeon and keeping his promise to Israel. Just because we falter does not mean that God's promises become void. Amen? So to remain faithful is probably going to be where the battle is, isn't it? As our world continues to spin further and further from the Lord, our faith will be challenged more and more. I think we've seen that in the news, haven't we? People going to jail for standing up for the name of God. We see this in the Middle East with the Christians being persecuted by ISIS. They're standing up for his name. We see that in our own country where businesses are being, they're not even able to operate as they so choose. Because they're trying to honor the Lord and obey him, and yet the world says, you're doing it wrong. And what I've seen is that we need to use these moments to lean into the Lord and see it as an opportunity for your faith and my faith to grow. So that we honor God's name. Remember, the fight involves us, but it is truly about the Lord. The enemy is seeking him. And he is after him. Because he wants to be him, and knowing that he will never be God. But the other side of that picture is that we are made in his image, and he is after us because we belong to the Lord for those that believe in him. So we become a part of the battle. The third challenge is this. It's the challenge to continue the fight. To continue the fight. To never give up. Winston Churchill in World War II said, never give up. Never give up. Fight. Fight hard. Never give up. So the challenge is to continue the fight. Joshua continued the fight. Some commentators say that this time from chapter 1 of Joshua to chapter 12 in the listing of the kings took 7 years in order to complete the battle. Wouldn't you get tired? Wouldn't you grow weary? Wouldn't your hands hurt from carrying the sword? Would your legs not be tired from all the marching and all the pursuing of the enemy? There's one theme that I find from Joshua chapter 1 to chapter 12, is one place, it's called Gilgal. This is the place that after every battle, Israel returned to. They returned to Gilgal. Why? Because Gilgal was a place where they remembered where the Lord was with them. It was a place where they learned that in their vulnerability, they had to trust the Lord when they were circumcised before Passover. It was a place that they celebrated their salvation from death in Egypt with Passover. Gilgal became a place where they regained their strength to continue the fight. They regained their strength to continue the fight. Do you have a place that you go to regain your strength? And in Gilgal, they were secure because God's own personal honor was involved in their protection. He has given definite assurance of this. John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Those that trust in him do not lose. Because we get raised on the last day. The victory, the final victory. Because death has no hold on us. Because of Christ. John chapter 10, 27 and 28. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We have been brought into a personal, deep relationship with the Lord. Therefore, He will protect us. He watches over us. He guards us, as He did with Israel over Gilgal and in the battle. And He fights for us just as He had promised to fight for Israel. And He delivered the victory, just as God delivered the victory over death and sin in Christ for us. And He fights for us. In Zechariah 2:8, it shows us the depth of this relationship that we have with Him. And it says, "For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye." You ever been poked in the eye? Some people go into rage mode on that. God is saying that our relationship is deep with Him because we are His children. Therefore, He will fight for us. He will protect us. He will provide what we need. And that verse shows us the closeness of the relationship between us and God. In like manner, we're assured, and therefore it is our privilege to enter and engage in the good fight of faith, resting on the promises of God, confident of the victory that we have in Christ. Amen. Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy 4:7. His last words to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved His appearing." There is a promised land for us yet, and it's in His presence. We need to find contentment and rest in the presence of the Lord in order to continue the fight. Because it is in the fight that we recognize we cannot win it by ourselves, and we need time and places to remind us of our need for Him, and to be refreshed in the hope that we have in God because of what He's promised, like Gilgal was for Israel. My prayer is that this place becomes that for you. This becomes your Gilgal, your place where you run to refuge, is the Word of God. It's the place where He guards over you, speaks truth, reminds you of His promises, brings you into fellowship with other believers to encourage and build you up, to give you rest from the battle so that you can continue the fight. Amen. I don't want to be battle-worn weary. And I don't want you to be either. Because the fight continues, and it's not something where we're ready to lay the sword down yet. Because Christ has not yet returned, but He is coming back. And in the midst of all this fighting, look at Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land. He took the whole land that God had promised. According to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it to the inheritance of Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Joshua did all that the Lord commanded, and the war was finished, and they could now take possession of what God had promised them. I want you to take a moment and go back to Joshua chapter 1 with me. And then reading chapter 11, verse 23, look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and we'll finish with this. And it says, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to the fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do everything. Be careful to do all according to the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be successful wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." And then God reminds him again, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." what God promised came to be in chapter 11, verse 23. That just rhymed. God keeps his promises. God's word is true. Joshua did not let the word of the Lord depart from his mouth, nor did he turn to the left or the right. He stayed the course. He obeyed the commands of God. Though he faltered at some steps, he still aimed his heart at obeying what God commanded. And he was given success. Our measure of success should be in obedience and not in our checkbooks. Not in our positions, not in the cars we drive, not in the houses we live in. Our success should be measured by our life lived in obedience to what God has commanded. Would you stand for prayer?